Let me once again welcome you to By Grace Community Church. We're delighted that you guys are here. If you have your Bible with you, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 5. If you don't, there are going to be Bibles available in the back. They're nice, cool purple ones, and Chris will be happy to bring them forward. If you don't own a Bible or you don't own a Bible in a translation you feel like you can understand on a regular basis, we desire to give these out as gifts. We have boxes and boxes of them available in the back. And so please, by all means, let this be our gift to you. So if you need one, just raise your hand. Chris will be happy to pass them out. If you'd like to just use one for the sermon today, you're welcome to do that and then just place them on the back table at the end of the service. All right. Last week, we explored the reality that we are freed from everything that is not God Himself. That the gospel of Jesus Christ, as He moves into our hearts, as He transforms us, He frees us from all that ensnares us, all that entangles us. And He unites us to be with Himself. This week, we're not going to spend as much time looking at what we are freed from. Rather, we're going to look at what we are freed to. See, we're not just freed to be close with God, but being close with God necessarily leads somewhere. And that's where we're going to go today. So if you have your Bible, we're in Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to start where we picked up, where we left off last week in verse 6. So please follow along. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you. And we ask that you would bring clarity to our minds. Lord, forgive us our preconceptions as the passage today is not G-rated. Lord, I pray that you would give us clear understanding that the stakes are high as we talk about the gospel, that the gospel matters. In all the dark places, all the scary places, all the things we're afraid of, Lord, you have made promises through Christ to change us. So, Lord, come today and give us eyes to see spiritual truths. Give us ears to hear spiritual truths. And give us a heart to receive all that you offer us in Christ. We ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in the second half of verse 6. Paul writes this, "The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Now, I've heard on several occasions people say, people who are just like the Judaizers that Paul's writing against say, see, Paul can't talk about faith without talking about works. He can't talk about justification without also including works. Now, the word works doesn't appear there, and neither does according to your obedience or in light of the law. None of those things occur there. But it does say that if you have genuine faith, that it will naturally lead somewhere. And people say, see, that's your works. See, God does the faith gig, and your job is to express that through love. And that's your work. See, God does faith, and you do the work of love. And I'm here to tell you that that thought, though prevalent in the church, is absolutely dead set against everything we've studied so far. It's dead set against chapter 2, 3, 4, and the beginning of 5. Paul has gone to great lengths to help us understand that saving faith happens as a gift that God gives us on His terms, not on ours. And it's apart from what we do, what we want, what we earn. And so rather, what Paul's saying is that saving faith, real faith, true faith, will lead us away from ourselves. That's my first thought for today. That if we really know who we are in Christ and the union that we share with Him, it will naturally, not forcefully, not willfully, naturally lead us away from ourselves towards others. It seems like such a striking thought that I want to actually hang on to it for a second, because Paul, as he usually does, goes deeper into another thought before he resurfaces to continue this one. So if we're going to take the rest of verse 6 and put it on hold for a minute, we're going to jump into verse 7. Here Paul's speaking directly to the churches in Galatia, and he says, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" How many of you are runners? You run for fun. You're marathon. Okay, Chaps, you're by yourself, bro. Sorry. He was a track star in high school, ran in college. He always runs. He loves it. He doesn't feel alive if he's not running. Ask him. I'm not a runner, as you could plainly see. I'm a driver. When given the opportunity, I will drive. I'll drive go-karts. I'll drive cars. I'll drive anything with wheels that makes me not have to exert energy outside of the mental effort. So for me, the image of running here, I don't connect with it as much. So let me picture NASCAR. Any NASCAR fans in the house? All right, at least 3 of you. Good. Imagine watching your favorite driver keep turning left forever as he goes around the track, and all of a sudden, one of the other crews, for whatever reason, decides that their mission in life is not to win the race today. They just want to stop you from winning the race. Have you ever seen that happen, Eric? Yeah, it's scary, isn't it? Guys don't care if they're a lap down. They just want to get next to each other and box the leaders down and then all of a sudden let some other guy go by. And it can be very scary to watch, because in a race like that, there's a lot more aggressive driving and a lot more riders cutting in and out of each other. So maybe that's harder to relate to. But all of us who are of driving age have driven down the highway on Route I-64 and had two cars next to each other going the same speed. Is this good news or bad news? Bad news. Does your anger increase when you're in situation? Okay, I'm not alone. It seems like every time I have to get to Richmond from here, there's some idiot, right? Doesn't matter male, doesn't matter female, I don't care ethnicity, there's always somebody sitting in that left precious holy lane who belongs in that right lane, right? And he's cutting in on me, right? Every time I'm driving, it seems like I'm going to be late. That's usually because I didn't leave on time. Has nothing to do with the other driver. But I always feel impeded. I feel like there's a barrier, literally, between me and the place I'm trying to go. The other car. That is the image that Paul's drawing on here. He's saying you were running a good race. Everything was in motion. You were making good time. Who cut in on you? Who impeded your progress? If the goal is to get to Richmond, then who is the knucklehead driving the oversized car, stopping you from getting where you're trying to go? I think we can relate to that image, but can we relate to the destination? In Paul's analogy here, what's the destination? Finish line. Absolutely. And if you want to flip to Philippians sometime in your quiet times, that's a great place to go and study. You'll see Paul illustrate this idea much more exhaustively. But for his purposes right here, right now, what he's saying is someone was a barrier to you on the race of faith or the Christian life. And as such, they did something. They kept you from obeying the truth, from being in line with, thinking correctly, relating correctly with what is true. And that's the gospel. And Paul continues this. He says in verse 8, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. That's a little New Testament lingo for you. The one who calls you. Yeah, that's one of the dear terms that they had for God. Okay, so if you're ever reading the one who calls you, you can just take that little bracket and insert in your mind the idea of God the Father or of Jesus Christ or of the Holy Spirit or of the Trinity, all three. The idea is that what they are experiencing in their churches in Galatia, this legalism, this message that's coming from the Judaizers, it is not from God. So, if it's not from God, who's it from? See, I love modern day Christianity because we're so quick to not say what is true. We're sort of like, well, I think in the 50s they talked a lot about the devil, and certainly earlier they dealt with like demons and stuff. But like, we're more intellectual than that, right? We know more than those silly people in the 50s did. No, if it's not God, who's his adversary? Satan, the devil, Lucifer. You got many names to choose from. See, we forget that there is a war being waged around us. And next week, we're going to study what it looks like to be waged in us. Did you know there's a war going on in your heart? That's what we're going to look at next week. But what Paul's clearly trying to say here, absolutely, is that the kind of persuasion that is keeping the Galatian churches from obeying the truth, it does not come from the one who calls you, the one who changes you, the one who loves you. It comes from the other one. Who's the other one? The devil, the prince of this world, Satan, Lucifer, whatever you want to call him. Jump with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's just a couple pages to the left. Second Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For years, when I was on my own, I would read this passage and I would think that the God of the beginning of verse 4 was the true God. I thought, well, yeah, of course. God must have blinded the minds of unbelievers. It's not true. It's not what the scripture is saying here. God's not capitalized. It's not a reference to Yahweh. What we are indicated in this is that there is a God of this age. There is a prince of this world. There is an enemy who has power in this place, in this arena, during this time. But he's not supreme. He's not sovereign. He's not the final word. Jesus is that. And his goal is to keep you from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Literally, stop you from seeing the image of God. And then Paul adds this verse 5, which is very curious for us. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. What Paul's saying here is, this is not about me. This is not about my church. It's not about the money that we're short. It's not about anything human. Anything about me or my people or my message. It's not about me. It's not at all about me. We don't preach ourselves. We don't say worship us. We don't say look to us. We're great. We're to be worshiped. We're to be studied. No. It's Jesus Christ whom we present as Lord. And we present ourselves to you, the church in Corinth, as your servants. Not for our sake. Not even just for your sake. But for the Lord's sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts. Who gets the last word? God does. Who has ultimate power in this? The devil? No. Us? No. God. It is God who makes his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Christ. If we knew Christ, we'd understand the Father, we'd understand the devil, we'd understand everything else. If we only knew Christ. And so what's clear to us from that passage is that there is a power, but it's constrained. It's constrained by a greater power, and that is God the Father. Think back to the beginning of the book of Job. Do you remember the story of Job? Basically, the devil comes up to the Father and says, all right, God, you got this servant Job. You seem to like him a lot. You've given him all this stuff. He's got money, power, fame, friends, family, everything. All the F's. He's got them all. Why don't you let me torment him and torture him and strip all that stuff away and watch how quickly he defames your name? He doesn't love you. He loves the stuff he gets from you. And Father God says, okay. Now, you have to go the entire length of the book of Job to understand why, which is not the purpose today, but hear this. The devil has to get permission from the Father to carry out his schemes. See, we don't live like that. We don't think like that. Some of us are obsessed with the power of the devil. Some of us are totally ignorant of the power of the devil. Both of you are wrong. He has power. It is real, but it's constrained. It's limited by God. He has permissive power, meaning God has to give him permission to execute that power. But he is real, and he does exist. And as one of my old pastors used to say, he has a horrible plan for your life. In the same way that God has an amazing plan for your life, Satan has a horrible plan for your life. So here we are. The kind of persuasion that is hindering, that is a barrier to the church in Galatia, it does not come from God. And the implication is then therefore it comes from God's enemy, Satan. And then Paul in verse 9 draws us back to a common image. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. How many of you have ever worked in a bakery? couple. Maybe just you, Drew, I'm not sure. You guys live on bread. Is bread your livelihood? If you didn't have bread in your life, would you starve to death and die? I mean, I like my carbs, but I could get it through rice or pasta. Breads are not my end-all, be-all. But if you were a first century Jew or Gentile living in Greater Mesopotamia at the time, bread was everything to you. The only thing that mattered, literally, was water and bread, much like we reminisce about prisoners of old, right? They're on the prisoner diet, bread and water. So if here Paul's calling on an analogy that would be vibrant in the eyes of those who are listening, it's very vivid. If you put a little bit of yeast, it's this tiny little stuff, in a batch of dough, the entire dough is affected. How is it affected? It will rise. You guys remember your Wonder Bread growing up? Remember all those bubbles and holes and stuff? That's part of the leaven rising in the dough, creating those air bubbles, etc., etc. So what Paul means to say here is that a tiny bit of something as potent as yeast can affect the entire batch of dough. If you accidentally put a little bit of yeast in your dough, everything will rise. These guys lived and died on crackers and bread. So if they were going to have leavened bread, it was by choice, not by accident. There's no way you would be careless with yeast near your bread. You understand the image? So what Paul's saying here is either a few legalists can ruin a church, or innerwise, a little bit of legalism can affect every area of your life. I don't really know which one he has in mind, but both are certainly true. A little bit of legalists, a little bit of you should and you can't and how could you, can affect the entire faith and life community of a church. And in the same way, if you start to wrongly relate to the law in one area of your life, you will eventually think and relate wrongly to the law in every area of your life. So it doesn't matter which is primary in Paul's mind here. It's true in either case. You with me? So just as a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough, one or two false teachers in the churches of Galatia have now affected all of the churches in Galatia with this teaching, the teaching that has required Paul to write this letter in the first place. And then in verse 10, we get a little glimmer of hope. Somebody say, I need a little hope. Yeah, me too. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. Where's Paul's confidence? Is it in them? Is he saying, you guys are rational beings, and I've presented you with clearly the most rational argument? No. What he's saying is your faith started as a gift from God. So if God has begun something, he's not going to trash it. He's not going to start over. He's going to finish it. He's going to carry it on to completion. You see that in Philippians chapter 1. I pray that the God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. So what he's saying is, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view than what I'm presenting in this letter. Because ultimately, it's not about what you want. It's not about what you think. It's not about your rational being or your understanding. It is about the revelation that God is bringing forth in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, and in your strength. And we forget that, don't we? So many times we think it's about choices we make, or we think it's about things we've done or left undone. And here Paul's reminding them and us that the Lord is the one that this whole thing is contingent on. Amen. So he's confident that the Lord will bring this to bear on their lives. And then he continues, the one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Now, English is a tough language, but translating from Greek to English can get very tough at times. It'd be much easier to go into French or Spanish or some of the Romance languages. But what we see here is Paul a tiny bit tongue-in-cheek. See, he's saying there's this unnamed one, right? You guys see this. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty. And then he adds on, whoever he may be. It's like me saying, okay, if it's not God, then it's his adversary. Who's that? Do I really need to name it? Okay, like 5 minutes ago, I made you name him. But it's obvious. It is so obvious who he's talking about. And Paul right there reminds us, reminds me, reminds you, reminds everyone that there will be a penalty for those who oppose God and the gospel. See, we live in a current church atmosphere oftentimes where we only say sweet and nice things. We only present the positive, beautiful side of living and loving with Christ, right? But there's also a sharp warning. There's a deep contrast. And Paul's not loving us if he doesn't remind us of the warning that's attached to the invitation. The invitation is come, you're better off. The warning is if you don't, there's a steep penalty. Okay? It's much like inviting someone off of a train without warning them that there's a third rail. Hey, come with me, cotton candy. Watch your step. Imagine not saying, watch your step. Isn't that just wrong? If they trip on that thing, they die. That's a steep penalty, right? Too many times, the Christianity that flows through our country right now will only say the nice, positive, happy, fluffy things. And there are some of those to say. And we should say them boldly. But there are also contrasting warnings. And somehow they slip out of the church. Oops. No. Guys, we have to give the warning and the invitation. Why? Because they're both true. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying ultimately, there is someone who's throwing you into confusion, and he will pay the penalty for that, whoever he may be, tongue in cheek. Paul knows exactly who that is. Even if he has in his mind some guy named Ray, who's like the head Judaizer in the church, I mean, even if it's personally personified, which I doubt, but even if it's not the devil, it's some guy Ray, poor Ray. What Paul's saying is, even for the devil or for Ray, there's a penalty. And God will administer that justice. Okay, verse 11. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Okay. This is one of those moments where we have to take a step back and go, huh? Okay, Paul, you are on this great rant. Right? I mean, you can see he's kind of frothy in this moment, right? I mean, he's almost got rabies. The foam is clearly surrounding his face. He's heated up. He's going after this. And then all of a sudden he goes, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? I didn't know you were preaching circumcision, Paul. So here's the background on this. You guys ever heard of Timothy? Yeah, Timothy is a multiracial guy in the New Testament. There are two books that are letters that Paul wrote specifically to him because he was a young guy taking on the pastorate in a city called Ephesus. You can also read about him in Ephesians. In fact, Timothy and Paul wrote some of the letters in the New Testament together. Timothy is like Paul Jr., okay? He's, you know, Paul's discipling him, big Paul, little Tim, learning and exploring and taking on ministry jobs. Well, at one particular time, he and Timothy are going to go on a journey to a very Jewish cultured community to try and take the gospel. It's a missionary endeavor. It's a mission trip, okay? And before they go, Paul looks over at Timothy and says, you know, we'd probably be a whole lot more effective in ministry if you got circumcised. Somebody say, what? Wait a minute. Paul, didn't you spend this entire book telling us not to circumcise Gentiles? I mean, isn't that what you told us? And the answer is yes. But Timothy's half Jewish. And so if he was to go into a synagogue without being circumcised, and believe it or not, they would check, different culture. How you doing? How'd you like to be that guy? Hi, welcome. Can I, okay, good. You're good. Come on through. Hey, Bill, come on through. Seen it. Go ahead. No, I mean, so there is a, sorry. Oops. There is a cultural relevance to Timothy's being uncircumcised, because if he's uncircumcised, he can't get behind the doors to help those who grew up circumcised, grew up wrongly relating to the law, to hear the gospel. It's an immediate barrier between him and the audience they're going to speak to. Does that make sense? Now, what did we conclude last week? We said, and I quote, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value." Paul is not saying, we spent a lot of time on this last week, Paul's not saying that to get circumcised is evil. That's not what he's saying. He's never said that. In fact, what he has specifically told us is that there's no power to help or to harm in circumcision. So in the case of Timothy, it's reasonable for Paul to tell Timothy that circumcision would aid him in ministry, because the prophet that they seek is not in relationship to God. It's in relationship to lost people. So if it's powerless and it's preventative, why not participate? You with me? And that's the case. That's what Paul and Timothy put their heads together to do, to go on this mission trip. And that mission trip was very fruitful. But it's now reasonable for the Judaizers, having heard all about this, to point a finger at Paul and say, "You hypocrite, you who are preaching against circumcision," wrongly understanding him, "you just endorsed circumcision for your own benefit. You hypocrite." So that's the backdrop that this verse comes from. "Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision," i.e., you're accusing me of preaching circumcision, "why am I still being persecuted?" You get it? Paul's flipping the script. What he's saying is, if you guys are going to toss me out there as a hypocrite, saying that I'm teaching people that uncircumcision is the right way, and then you catch me in a moment where I tell some guy to get circumcised, then I'm a hypocrite. Well, aren't I just then converted to your side? Why is that a bad thing? Didn't you just win? Oh, no, you still hate me. Oh, so maybe your little quip, your little sound bite, it isn't that powerful after all. Because you're still persecuting me. You're still telling people to run from me. So clearly you do know the difference between what I'm saying and what you're saying. You with me? Clearly, Paul didn't change his mind. Clearly, it's a tool that they are using to try and steal people away from Paul for their own purposes. Why am I still being persecuted? It's a great question. He follows that one up with this. "In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished." All this proverbial nonsense, as you call it, about grace and blessing and forgiveness and joy and peace and all that other stuff, if really a right relationship with God comes by the law, then the cross is irrelevant. So you would persecute me because I still hold to the cross. And see, here's the thing, guys. The cross is the defining decision of everyone's life. It's the defining reality of earthly existence. And what I mean is this. Either the cross of Christ is the most joyful, ecstatic, amazing thing in the universe because from it you are forgiven from sin. Hallelujah. Or the contrast to that is the cross of Jesus Christ makes you violently and fiercely angry because it strips from you the thing you hold most dear. Your pride. Because there's no way you can hang on to the cross of Christ without stripping away any grounds you have for boasting. See, the cross of Christ silences the braggart, and it causes the sinner to celebrate. Because he's not defined by his own performance anymore. She's not embittered by her own failures anymore. She's liberated. He's free because of the cross of Christ. And that is the message that's getting Paul in trouble. It's the message that gets us in trouble today. Because people either love the cross or they hate the cross. There's nobody ambivalent about the cross. Jesus might have people who like him, people who think he's okay, people who kind of don't like him, and people who hate him. But the cross, the concept of atonement, polarizes everyone. You either submit and receive, or you fight and boast in the thought that you don't need it. So what Paul's saying here is dramatic for us. Why is he still being persecuted if the offense of the cross is not his core message, his core thought, his core idea? Of course the cross is everything Paul has. Go back to Galatians chapter 2. Very end of Galatians chapter 2. I know it's been months since we've been here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. What is Paul's core message? That the cross, not yours, not your performance, the cross dictates your relationship with God. You either are united with him in his death and resurrection, or you're left on your own with nothing to do with the cross. There is no halfway. There is no compromise. There is no middle of the road. You're either dead with Christ and raised to new life, or you're left in this life facing eternal death. There's no middle ground. And then we get to verse 12. Somebody say the Bible's not rated G. Is it rated PG? PG-13. How about R? NC-17? Yeah, maybe. X. Okay, so here's what I decided. There's imagery in the Bible that's rated X. There's language in the Bible that's rated R. And there's history in the Bible that's NC-17. It just is. You can go especially into some crazy places in the Old Testament, and you can find people grabbing genitals and mutilating genitals and all kinds of crazy stuff going on. This is one of those verses that is not for the faint of heart, and it's not happy, frilly, hippie Jesus, clouds and rainbows. Look at verse 12. As for those agitators, he's no longer talking about the devil. He's talking about the Judaizers. I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Powerful language? Yeah. Harsh? Yeah. Shocking? Yeah. True. Yeah. What Paul's saying here, in a sense, is you would do less harm if, while you were circumcising yourself, you just cut it all the way off, than you would trying to teach and propagate what you are in the churches in Galatia. Now, that should take a deep breath, right? I mean, that it doesn't get more poignant than that, I would imagine. More harsh visually, like, wow, did he just say that? Yes, he did. Is that part of the holy canonized scripture? Yes. In fact, I wonder how many of my professional colleagues don't preach out of Galatians because they know that verse is in there. And it's too scary to overcome. Here's what you don't know. Way back in Moses' day, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, if you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 23, 1, Moses' law records this. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. I'll read that one more time. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. This is what one commentator writes. This is Kim Riedelbeck. You can find it on monergism.com. He's an amazing author. This is his note. The background for this in the time of Moses was the widespread Near Eastern practice of eunuchs serving as priests in the worship of the various pagan deities. Jumping ahead to first century Galatia and the case of those who circumcised themselves not as a sign and seal of righteousness, as in the case of those Jewish Christians who were justified by faith alone, the contrast to that is, but in order to be justified, Paul's warning is clear. If you start with circumcision, then go the whole way and emasculate yourself. In doing so, you thereby bar yourself from the assembly of God's people. Paul is once again reminding the Galatians that if they seek to return to law as a means of justification, they should actually take the time to read what the law says. For if they circumcise themselves to be justified, they come under God's curse and cannot enter into the assembly of God's people, namely Christ's church. Thank you, Dr. Kim. The idea is very simple. They don't even know where their loyalties lie. Paul's almost pulling out a I'm way smarter than you are kind of card. Okay? It's a very high level thinking, ba-dum-ching. Okay? What he's saying is, if you are obsessed with the flesh of a male, then go the whole way. It would be better for the church if you weren't even there. And if emasculating yourself was grounds for not being part of the community of faith, then that's what Paul wishes would happen. Because they're doing so much damage to these baby Christians. Harsh? Yeah. Shocking? Absolutely. True? Yeah. All right. Enough about that. He continues, "You, my brothers, were called to be free." Should remind you of the first statement of chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It's an indicative statement that has no qualifiers. You were called to be free. How many of you wonder what the will of God is for your life? Seriously, how many of you wonder? Should I buy this car or that house or go to this school or be in this occupation? You spend hours and hours praying for a mate, praying for a new job, praying for a new opportunity. You spend hours and hours and hours trying to discover what the will of God for your life is in all those tiny little applications. What's powerful to me here is that he tells us what the will of God is for believers. It's that they're free. Free from anxiety, free from fear, free from pressure. It is absolutely God's holy, divine, and truthful will that you live a life of freedom to be with Him, to love as He loves, to serve as He serves. You are called to be free. And we spent a lot of time last week looking at what we are free from. But again, there's a warning. That's the beauty, right? Watch the warning. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. In the same way that he invites you to understand God's will for your life is to be free, he warns you that there's an imitation of freedom that is prevalent in our culture, in every culture. And that is to mistake freedom for license. If you spend your time, your effort, your money, your passion, indulging sin, you're not free from it. Guys, remember a couple of weeks ago, I walked out of here in a chain, wrapped up, tied up, bound. Those of you who weren't here, you can imagine it. Big 10-foot chain wrapped all around me, binding my arms, binding my neck. Couldn't look to the left or to the right. Barely turn a page of the book. If we pretend that freedom and indulgence are the same, we miss the benefit of being united to Christ. It's the same as what we looked at last week when we said you can either stand before a holy God and receive from him, or you can say F you to that and run the other way and do it on your own. That's the warning here, that if you spend effort indulging sin, you are not experiencing freedom. You're experiencing indulgence. The true expression of freedom is not, I do whatever I want, whenever I want. Isn't that your definition of freedom? Like, seriously. You want to get away from your parents. Why? Because, you know, they don't let you do whatever you want whenever you want. You can't wait to get your own apartment. Why? So you can watch whatever you want whenever you want. You can't wait to get your own job. Why? So you can get money. Why? So you can buy whatever you want whenever you want. Right? That is not freedom. You're just a slave to yourself. Freedom is something that moves you away from yourself. You no longer have to have what you want. You guys know I have a 3.5-year-old who I adore. She compulsively has to have what she wants whenever she wants it. Or literally, Liz and I spend all day dealing with the ramifications. Now, believe you me, we spend all day over and over and over and over again. We do not let her run around our house like a 3.5-year-old monarch. Okay? But she will spend hours crying straight. You've seen how much energy she has when she's running around this place. Imagine that put to tears. She's insatiable. If she wanted to turn the light switch off and you did it for her, 20 minutes of wailing and kicking and screaming will follow. Look at my wife. Is this true? It's tragic. Have pity on us. But it illustrates for us the reality that all of us are born into. Now, because of politeness and societal advancement, we've learned to sort of couch some of it, right? Or sort of talk ourselves out of some of our selfishness. Because, you know, we want to be seen as nice people or have a good reputation or get good grades. And of course, I'd rather not be studying. I'd love to go to the beach, but I got this big test and I want to be a doctor, so I have to, you know, not go to the beach. But freedom, biblical, holy, God-intended freedom is not, I do whatever I want whenever I want. That's the dominion of self. But if you're united with Christ, then you experience the joy and pain of being united in the dominion of Christ, which moves you out of yourselves. Look at this verse, 5:13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. What's the contrast? Rather, serve one another in love. Service out of love is what we are freed to. We're freed from, fill in the blank, everything that's not God. But what are we freed to? We are freed to service. The faith that God gives us as a deposit in the form of the Holy Spirit in our hearts frees us to move outside of ourselves, taking care of ourselves, thinking only of ourselves, and moves us out to others. Believers and non-believers, enemies, and of course, friends. Watch where Paul goes. Verse 14. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Have any of you on any day ever in your life loved your neighbor as yourself? The answer is no. You never have. But if you're united with Christ, His Spirit who lives inside of you has and will lead you to love, care for, protect, honor, cherish, and assist, serve others around you, maybe even at a cost to you. Love your neighbor as yourself. In a dialogue Jesus has in the Gospels, he basically says, first four commandments, Ten Commandments, you guys heard of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, that's where they are. The first four, they pertain to how you relate to God. And the summary that Jesus had for them, he's quoting from Scripture, as always, love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your might, with all your power, with all your mind. And then the second, which relates to commandments 5-10, is love your neighbor as yourself. Here, Paul's not worried about their relationship with God. He's been talking a lot about justification by grace alone. Does that sound familiar to you? I hope so. What he's saying now is, if our saving faith is real, it will lead to this. This is the end product of receiving faith. See, faith by itself is powerful enough to save you. Yes. And if you were to die the next moment, it's enough to take you through eternity. But claiming saving faith with no fruit, no evidence, no servant's heart, no love in you, it means that the saving faith wasn't real. It was an imitation. How do we know that? Jesus gives us the best image in the Gospels. You can always judge a tree by its... So if you get rotten fruit, rotten tree. Good fruit, bad tree? No, good tree. So how do we know we have saving faith? Well, one, boasting, yeah, that's done. And two, we begin to love and serve people we would otherwise overlook. There's a great warning in the Gospels as well. Even a sinner can love those who love him. But Jesus calls us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Isn't that wild? See, if you have nice parents, it's humanly to love them. If you have awful parents, it's heavenly to love them. So what Paul's trying to say here is that there's a prevalent imitation of faith in their churches. And you know what? It's in our church. It's in our hearts. And that is, we do this. We gear up to sin. I'm not talking about the accidents. I'm talking about the ones you chose ahead of time. The ones you made time for. You made sure your roommates were gone, or you made sure that people weren't going to disturb you. You had time alone with the computer, or you knew you shouldn't make that phone call, but you couldn't help chewing that guy out because he was an ass and he deserved it. We gear up for sin. And you know what the conversation looks like? It looks like this. I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do this. And I want to do this. And God will forgive me anyway. Tell me that's not the tape recorder in your head. You know how I know that's a tape recorder in your head? Tape recorder in mine. I had a great pastor in college. Awesome. Steve Shelby. He preached a sermon, changed my whole world. This is what he said. He said, when you're in moments like that, the devil will give you half the truth twice. You ready? Before the choice to sin, the devil will whisper to you, God's loving, he'll forgive you anyway, right? And after you indulge that sin, the devil will look at you and say, I thought you were a Christian. How dare you represent your God that way? Is he wrong? No. You know what's wrong? The timing. If we really knew who God was, if we really knew who we are in Christ, before we indulge that sin, we would rightly say to ourselves, I am loved of God, and I'm a Christian, and I am not going to represent my God this way. And you know what we'd say after we indulge sin, after we make the mistake? We'd say, God loves me. And he forgives me, and I am freed from the bondage of this choice. Amen? Amen? We live backwards all the time. Because we think ahead of time, no big deal, he'll forgive me if it's wrong. And afterwards, we re-crucify ourselves over and over and over again, beating ourselves up and down. And you know what? That is not what God has intended for your life to be like. It is for freedom that you have been set free by God. He wants you to enjoy the freedom that he has for you. But here's the hard part. Here's the moment. We don't have a good definition of love. Anybody want a great definition of love? Anybody need that? Let me give you one. G's going to bring this up on the slide behind me. Here it is. We love other people when we stop using them as a means to supply our deficiencies and instead rejoice in the divine enablement for us to supply their deficiencies. To say it another way, Paul's given a speech in Acts 20 and he says this. He says, love seeks not its own, but rejoices in what happens when you are gripped by the truth that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Is that what your life looks like? Where you live not thinking, gosh, I hope I get that new Xbox for my birthday. But you think, gosh, I've got to find a homeless man to give food to. When you think, you know what? Out of the abundance of all that I have, it's meaningless anyway. I really, really need to find somebody who could come live in my apartment or live in my house and better their life. Because I have so much, I don't need most of it. Real love, biblical love, Christ kind of love expresses itself in service. This is the guy who stripped down to his skibbies and washed the disciples' feet. He's the one who stood in front of a crowd of Pharisees and said, I did not come to be served. I came to do the serving. This is the same guy who says, he who would be greatest in heaven must become servant of all. Is that your life? Is that your experience of Christ? I hope so. I believe for a lot of us it is very often, but not often enough. So here's what I want to tell you. I want to tell you that the faith that God has given you, it produces love in two ways. The first, it removes barriers from our heart. And I've seen four barriers in the scripture from faith producing love. Are you ready? The first, pride. Pride is a huge barrier for us. You see, dependence is the very core of what our pride hates. We can see that in Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 16. It starts with an it. I'm going to fill in the it. Salvation, for my theologians, election, does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You have right standing with God, not because you think correctly, you want correctly, or you act correctly. You have right relationship with God because God has chosen to give his mercy to you. Period. And if we know that and believe that, we will release our pride, which is the first barrier. Second barrier, fear. Isaiah 64, verse 4 says, God works for those who wait on him. Earlier in Isaiah 41, he says, God promises to help, strengthen, and protect. That's Isaiah 41:10, if you're keeping track. And then, to me, the most glorious synopsis, the most glorious condensed place you will find this thought is in 1 John 4, verse 18. God's perfect love drives out fear. The third barrier, because I'm running out of time, is greed. You see, we have to be in a place where we know and believe that Christ is greater wealth than all the world could offer. We see that in Hebrews 11:26. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26. We see it again in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. And we see it again in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. That's the famous rubbish passage. See, the light and love of the gospel, it beats back pride, it removes fear, it lifts us above greed, and the most important thing the cross of Christ could ever do is remove guilt. You see, Christ died for our sin, says 1 Corinthians 15:3. And Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. See, in the gospel, our pride is removed because we need God and we're fully dependent on him. We have nothing to boast about. Second, our fear is removed because as we see and experience the love of God in our lives, we don't have to take care of number one, because the real number one is taking care of us. And the greed that we satisfy ourselves with. Don't you just want more stuff to have? Better vacations to experience? More money to wear better clothes? Drive nicer cars? Isn't that the stuff that you want? Why? So you can anesthetize the emptiness of having those things. The gospel offers you a view of wealth that moves you out of stuff. And it moves you to treasure what is truly valuable, Christ. And the last and most precious is that guilt. How many of you lock yourselves in your homes because you're ashamed of yourselves? How many of you don't go to church because you're worried that the people at church are going to judge you? Or you don't have the right clothes, or you don't say the right things, or you don't know the stuff that everybody else seems to know. Don't you just carry guilt with you like it's in a backpack? The gospel of Christ strips it all away because it reminds us that if we are united with Christ, that guilt is on him and the payment is made in full and it's not on us. So faith produces love by removing the barriers of love from our hearts. The second thing it does is that it gives to our heart a propelling appetite for the power of God made visible in your life. This is what I mean. The gospel teaches you to have affection for things that are far more thrilling than new TVs and cars. It teaches you to weep for the lost. It teaches you to open your wallet to the motherless and the fatherless. It teaches us to move beyond ourselves, to be miracles for other people. To give, to love, to serve, to provide for others, because honest to honest, you don't need it that much anymore. And it doesn't satisfy anywhere close to watching the blind see, the imprisoner set free, or the lost found. It is this love of God that moves us out of ourselves. I was journaling earlier this week and I wrote this. It's one giant big question. What else can move me to serve in a new ministry, to tithe when times are tough, to relinquish precious time to listen to the pains of others, to admit my sexual addictions, to joyfully take on responsibility in the church, to suffer the inconvenience of living in community, to offer forgiveness when I'd rather cling to bitterness, to share Christ as my work instead of self-promotion, to greet visitors when I'd rather get to dinner, or to spend a quiet morning in prayer when I'd rather be at Busch Gardens. It is only the faith that God has given me that produces love in me to move me to make those choices. It is not about me. It's not about what I want or what I desire in my flesh. No. It's experiencing the joy of being given new longings, new affections, new treasures that otherwise I would never have seen and never have experienced. I like to use the analogy of spending time with Christ is like reaping diamonds instead of a life playing with Monopoly money. Monopoly money has no value. Diamonds, as the commercials are very clear to tell us, they're forever. The time we spend with Christ leads us to spend time with others who are not like us, others who are needy, others who inconvenience our very lives. And yet, that is where our greatest joy will be lived out. Anybody here experiencing a shortage of joy? Then the answer is found in re-examining your pride, your fear, your guilt, and your greed. Because the gospel has set you free from all four of those things. And the love of Christ given to you moves you to serve others. And the last verse for today. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. You guys heard the phrase, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there? You know what that means? It means it ends in death. It means you end either feeding yourself with others' failures or starving to death because you won't. The reality is, if you try and live your life by what you do, by what you earn, by what you want, it will never, ever be enough. You'll never have enough. You'll never know enough. You'll never sleep enough. But if you release those things and receive Christ in place of those things, you get those things and everything else. I had a good friend on InterVarsity staff say to me, you know what the problem with us is? And I said, a lot. And he said, no, seriously. And I was like, okay, what? And he says, the problem is I keep trying to put second things first. And I knew what he meant. And he said, when I do that, when I put second things first, I lose out on the first things and the second things. If we'd put Christ first in our life, everything else follows. Well, if we go after all those other things that we want, we miss out on Christ and we miss out on all those other things because they're never enough. Never enough, ever. Never enough. But if we lose our life, if we are crucified with Christ, then we're dead. And He lives, and His life is what we experience. And who does not want that? If there's a shortage of joy in your life, then one of those four barriers is messing up your view and experience of the gospel. Because it should be the most thrilling, exciting, enticing, amazing experience in this life. Because the will of God is explicit. It is for freedom that you have been set free. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we confess we have not loved you with our whole heart. Lord, we confess we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves, and we confess that we are an obstinate, self-reliant people. We need you to send your Spirit into our hearts to change us, into new areas of our life to change us. Jesus, we have been tricked into thinking that our relationship with you is by performance. Help us to know, to believe, and to receive the truth that you have mercy on us, and that as a result, we are freed from the dominion of self. We are freed from self-reliance. We are freed from self-exaltation. And we are moved beyond ourselves to our neighbors, to our enemies, to our friends, to our families. We are moved to love those who hate us. And we are moved to give to those who in the world's eyes don't seem worthy. Lord, forgive us for dispensing mercy the way the world dispenses wrath based on merit. Teach us to be like you and to give mercy to everyone, whether they seem to deserve it or not. And Spirit, I pray that you would well up joy in our hearts, that the conviction we have of pride, of guilt, of greed, or of fear, that you would take that away. Literally, Lord, I pray that we would lift our hands up to you and offer them to you, knowing that you will replace them with joy and peace and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control and most of all, love. Jesus, teach us and change us that we would love as you do. It's in your name we pray. Amen.